As most of you know, I'm a sports fan. And I have this theory that people really are drawn to sports, not just for what happens on the field, but for the whole conversation surrounding sports. Sports fans love comparing who's the better team, who's got the best players. We always have these conversations, and especially when it comes to comparing players and teams across time. What would this team do back in 1960 against that team? You know, who was the better team or player of all time? And that came to mind this week because it was a big week for baseball fans, as much as you can have a big week as a baseball fan in January, because the Hall of Fame inductions were announced. And one of the things that happens at Hall of Fame, this whole conversation is does this player deserve it? Is this player better than this player who's already in the Hall of Fame, and so on? And I realize that we, as sports fans, have a lingo of our own just for comparing players across generations. So one of the phrases we might use is we might say that one player is the next someone. So this week, Ken Griffey Jr. Was inducted into the Hall of Fame, and a lot of people said during his career and even now that he was the next Willie Mays. And that's up for debate. But what that phrase means is that Ken Griffey Jr. was the equivalent of Willie Mays. He was a center fielder who was a great defensive player, a power hitter, and so on. And their stats are comparable and all that. So we might say Ken Griffey Jr. was the next Willie Mays. Switching to football, you might say that one player is a poor man's someone else. And so the Broncos, this season, Peyton Manning, who's a future Hall of Famer, got hurt. And so Brock Osweiler became a household name, right? Brock Osweiler. Y'all know him, of course. He became the Broncos starting quarterback. And we might say that Brock Osweiler, even the Broncos are hoping that Brock Osweiler is a poor man's Peyton Manning. You know, he might be a smart quarterback who knows how to run the offense, but he might just not quite make all the reads that Peyton Manning would make, and the ball might arrive just a split second too late. So he's at best a poor man's Peyton Manning at this point. One more phrase. We might say that one player is another player 2.0. And what this means is that player is kind of like that other player, but up a notch, a whole other level, on a whole other level. And so some of you, any of you Pistons fans, thought we'd go local here. Yeah, maybe a couple. You guys remember Rip Hamilton? He was a guard for the Pistons, good shooter, kind of quick guy. Well, Steph Curry was the NBA MVP last year. You might say that Steph Curry is Rip Hamilton 2.0. Kind of brings a similar skill set, but he's at a whole other level from what Rip Hamilton was. The Gospels, and now at this point you're all like, okay, enough of sports, where are we going with this? One of the ways that the Gospel writers tell the story of Jesus is by presenting Jesus as the 2.0 of a whole bunch of Old Testament characters and institutions. Nowhere more clearly than the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer goes through systematically and says, Jesus is better than, or the 2.0 of angels, is the better, greater Moses, is the greater King David, is not just the high priest, but the great high priest, is the fulfillment of the temple, is the greater sacrificial lamb. It goes through one by one throughout the story of the Old Testament and says, Jesus is kind of like these things, but at a whole other level. And I think that's what's happening in the temptation story. The Holy Spirit, we're told, sends Jesus into the wilderness, and the Spirit leads Jesus back into the story of two Old Testament characters. And as Jesus enters into that story of Adam and Eve, in this case, Jesus changes the course of that story. In fact, he authors, we might say, a new story of humanity, blazes a new path for human beings. And so we might say that Jesus is Adam and Eve 2.0. Let's look at, first of all, at some of the similarities between these two stories. First of all, both Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 are new beginning stories. It's at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just been baptized. We talked about how that was a new beginning kind of thing last week. And of course, Adam and Eve have just come out of the waters of creation. And they're starting new as God's images in this world. Both stories involve the Son of God. We'll talk about that in a second. Both stories involve temptations. As the story goes in the Bible, it becomes clear that the serpent and Satan or the devil are linked in that story. And we have a cosmic impact on the destiny of humanity, on the destiny of the world. And so you see the similarities. The gospel writer Matthew is connecting what happens to Jesus in the wilderness with the story of Adam and Eve. So let's go back to Adam and Eve's story now. Adam and Eve were called and created as images of God to cultivate and care for the earth. And one of the phrases the Bible uses, especially Luke actually uses in some places, is that Adam was the son of God, which makes sense because, like Jesus, Adam was created directly by God. According to Genesis 2, he took the clay and formed it and breathed life into it. And so we might say that Adam is the Son of God, as we might say that Jesus, or we do say Jesus is the Son of God. But Adam and Eve, for all of this, the ways that they were created and called, they had one command, which was to not eat of this one tree in the garden. He said, you can eat from every other tree, every other plant, but this one tree, don't. Very simple, very simple. But then you have the serpent who comes up and essentially says, can you really trust God? Which is quite an audacious question, isn't it? When God has just made humanity, can God really be trusted? And the serpent appeals to Eve's own personal judgment. And don't forget about what God says. What do you think right now? And we're told that Eve judges that her perception, her judgment, her way is better than God's way. The serpent says, why cultivate the garden? Why do all this work? Why not just consume the garden? It's so much easier. And so we're told when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise in her perception, not God's, but her perception, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, perceiving this to be a far better and easier way than what God had commanded. And what we must note is that the way that she chooses in this instance doesn't have anything to do with love, doesn't have anything to do with trust in God. In fact, it's the opposite of trust. It's a faithless act, believing herself instead of God. Then along comes Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And Satan comes along and tests Jesus kind of on that premise. I think he says kind of sarcastically or smugly, if you are the Son of God, kind of in the sense of, I've talked to sons of God before, and I see what they really do. We should note that in the Old Testament, not only is Adam, but also Israel is called a son of God. King David is called, and Solomon are called sons of God. And he's like, I've talked to all of those sons of God. And we know the story. We know how this goes. And so the serpent comes to Jesus with some of the very same temptations at the core as he brought to Adam and Eve in the garden. First, he says, why don't you just fill people's bellies? If you really want to get what you want, feed them. Give them what they want. We have a phrase, you know, the fastest way to a man's heart is through his stomach, or vice versa. Sometimes that's about women, too. And that's the idea. You give them, you take care of those needs, especially the poor people who don't have their daily bread. You give them the food that they need, and they will do whatever you say. And Jesus says, no, what you don't understand, devil, is that human beings aren't alive because they have bread. They're alive because God spoke and because God breathed life into them. And so he resists. So the serpent goes in another direction, but really the same core principle. Jesus, why don't you just shock and impress them? Right, he says, cast yourself down, where he takes him to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down from the temple. And the angels, as the Psalms, of course, say, the angels will come and they'll save you and it'll be this great thing. And everyone will know, oh, that is the Messiah. Yeah, that's the one God was talking about in the Psalms. We're really impressed. All right, we should listen to him. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to put on a show. I'm not going to put God to the test like you're putting me to the test. Let's move on. And so finally, the serpent or Satan goes to his last method. And he says, look at all the kingdoms, all their glory. I'll give them all to you. You'll have power. Use force. Coerce them. I'll give you the authority over them. They will do whatever you want. They will be your robots. Isn't this far easier than what you're planning to do? And I think what's notable about these temptations is that all of them could possibly be used for good ends. Right? Like ending world hunger, not a bad thing. If we could just turn some stones into bread. If Jesus impressed everyone, all the attention would be on Jesus, right? Everyone would be listening to what he had to say. That's not a bad thing, right? If Jesus had power over all the nations of the earth, right? He'd be able to reorder the world just how God wanted it. And Jesus can do all of these things without giving himself to others in love, without trusting his Father in dark moments. Jesus can do all of these things without a cross. And it's for that reason that Jesus resists. Because what God always and ultimately wanted was not just the end of world hunger, was not just control so he could reorder the world. He could have done that in the first place. What God always wanted was relationships of love and trust. None of these temptations require Jesus to love or trust his Father, and for that reason, they will not inspire other people to love and trust God or to love and trust others. And so Jesus resists and refuses the temptations. And where Adam failed to obey God's one command, Jesus simultaneously obeys and cites three commands of God. And this is what makes Jesus Adam and Eve 2.0. And so what did Jesus do? This is our question. What did Jesus do? Jesus resisted the temptations of faithlessness in order to blaze a new path for humanity. And that new path is a life of self-giving love and trust in God. From the time of Adam and Eve, humanity had one example. One example. You see, everyone followed in the path of Adam and Eve in this way of trying to find the easy way that doesn't require love, doesn't require trust. And we had, throughout human history, we had glimmers. We have the choice whether to try and find that easier way. That way where we just go after what we want and we do it our way and we put our trust in ourselves, and that in the moment seems like the most direct path to what we want. Or we can choose the way of Adam 2.0 to trust God and to give ourselves to God and to the world in love. I'm struck that so much of our pursuit of stuff, of power, of knowledge. Those pursuits are all really an attempt to get everything we want and to be able to navigate life without having to give ourselves to anyone in love or to trust God. All of those are an attempt to have what we want without taking up our own crosses. And I say that as someone who loves being independent and self-sufficient, who wants to do everything I can to get my ducks all in order. And deep down, the reason I really want all my ducks in order is because I don't want the messiness of giving myself up in love or having to trust God when I can't see the future. Because I don't really want to take up my cross and follow Jesus. But friends, we have seen where the life of Adam 1.0 leads. It leads to disappointment. It leads to frustration. It leads to anxiety and sorrow and emptiness. And ultimately, it leads to death. Thank God for Jesus, who blazed a new path for humanity, who resisted the temptations of the easier way leads to death, and walked the path that requires vulnerability and generosity and sacrifice, who took on the challenges and the struggle of self-giving love and trust in God, all so that we could see where this path leads. And it leads, as we see in Jesus, to resurrection and to eternal life. So our call this morning is to put our trust in the one who walked that path. Because if we look at Adam 2.0, if we look at Jesus, we can be confident. We see from his life and his example that there is nothing, neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that can separate us from God's love through Christ. We know by looking at the example in the life of Jesus that while in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Let's pray. Living Christ, we pray that you would help us to put our trust in you. God, help us to see all of the temptations we face, however they manifest themselves. Help us to see all of those for what they are. And help us to see Jesus, you, for who you are. Help us to choose morning after morning the way of self-giving love and trust, the way of relying on you for what we need, the way of taking up our cross so that others may live and experience your love. God, we put ourselves in you, in your path, in your way, and we ask that you would lead us on it. We pray it all through Jesus, the true path for all of us. Amen.